don't know if you realized what an appropriate piece of music that is for today. At least I found it so, having meditated on the passage we're going to read this morning, all about dealing with demons. I felt the turbulence through that whole piece of music, but then the beautiful, peaceful resolve at the end. I think that's also what we see in our passage for today. You know, a recent poll that surveyed 1,000 U.S. adults showed the following statistics about what Americans think of the devil. 57% of people believe in the existence of the devil, while 28% deny that existence. But in a different survey, 40% of millennials said Satan is not a real being, but just a symbol of evil. 51% of respondents believe that somebody can be possessed by an evil spirit, while 28% disagree. 46% believe in the power of exorcism. 19% don't, and 36% aren't sure. And maybe a lot of us today are in that category of not being sure about this. So let's take a look at what the Bible has to say about dealing with demons and what it might mean for us. From Luke chapter 8, beginning with verse 26. Listen for God's word to you. Then they arrived at the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. As Jesus stepped out on land, a man of the city who had demons met him. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he did not live in a house but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he fell down before him and shouted at the top of his voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For Jesus had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for many times it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the wilds. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" He said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. They begged him not to order them to go back into the abyss. Now there on the hillside, a large herd of swine was feeding, and the demons begged Jesus to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When the swineherd saw what had happened, they ran off and told it in the city and in the country. And then people came out to see what had happened. And when they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Those who had seen it told them how the one who had been possessed by demons had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with them. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." So he went away, proclaiming throughout the city how much Jesus had done for him. May God add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of the scriptures. So this story, I'm sure, raises many questions for each one of us. First and foremost, do demons really exist as supernatural beings? Or is this story talking about something psychological? Would Jesus really give permission for the destruction of a herd of pigs? Doesn't he care about animals? I've heard that question from a number of people. And even more importantly, how does this story fit into the gospel story as a whole? Well, let me just address the third question about what happens to the pigs. We have to remember that this story comes to us originally from a Jewish context. And whatever else is true about this story, we can be sure that the ancient Jews would not have cared about what happened to a herd of pigs. Because they considered them to be unclean animals. So they wouldn't, in telling this story, have the same concern that we do today. But of course, that raises the question of whether this account is historical or not. And on that point, let me just say that whether or not one accepts this entire story as historical, it would be hard to deny the ministry of exorcism that Jesus has. Just as it would be very difficult to deny that Jesus had any kind of healing ministry. Even scholars today who don't accept many things in the Gospels believe that Jesus was a healer. There's just too many stories about that to deny all of them and to deny their historicity. For instance, in this regard, demons are mentioned only 6 times in the Hebrew Scriptures. You see, the belief in demons and there being one head demon, Satan, was a belief that arose in the intertestamental period. So in the 400 years leading up to the time of Jesus. So we don't see it mentioned much in the Hebrew Scriptures. By contrast, demons are mentioned 74 times in the New Testament. 59 of those appearances are in the Gospels. The devil also is not mentioned in the Hebrew Scriptures. Again, by contrast, he's mentioned 35 times in the New Testament, 16 of those in the Gospels. Satan is mentioned 14 times in the Hebrew Scriptures, so we see that belief starting to develop, but 33 times in the New Testament. And 14 of those latter mentions are in the Gospels. And then there's this other name for Satan we come across every once in a while in the New Testament, Beelzebub. That name is mentioned about 7 times in the New Testament, all of those being in the Gospels. So I don't think we can simply disregard all of these mentions of the devil and his demons in the Gospels. It's too much a part of the warp and woof of the whole story. Still, other people wonder whether all this talk about demons is really a way of talking about a phenomena which we would explain today in psychological terms. And that is certainly possible, and it's one way of reading the gospel stories. However, I don't quite read it in that way. And there's really 2 reasons in my mind for that. One is because of a book I read a number of years ago, and since this particular book was published, a number of psychologists and psychiatrists have commented on this phenomenon. But back in the 1980s and 90s, I don't know if you remember the popular author M. Scott Peck, who wrote a best-selling book called The Road Less Traveled. He was a medically trained doctor and psychiatrist who'd worked in the Army, U.S. Army, for many years. He actually became a Christian through writing his book, The Road Less Traveled, and in which he talks a lot about grace. And then after that, he published a book entitled People of the Lie, in which he gave actual accounts, changing the names and the circumstances and all of that, but actual accounts of patients that he had served where he believed there was something going on beyond just the normal psychological designations that he might give to this person or that person. He came to believe in an actual category of evil and to actually participate in and learn from those who conducted exorcisms. It's a fascinating book, People of the Lie. But the other reason that I believe in this is that this is not simply a different way of talking about mental illness comes from my own personal experience. And I take a chance in telling you this, and yet I feel that I would be remiss if I didn't mention it. My sister, who died in 2012 at the age of 63, and perhaps that's the only reason why I feel free to talk about this today. She was diagnosed in her teens as a schizophrenic. At that time, she was both homicidal and suicidal. My parents were told by doctors that my sister would have to be in a mental institution for the rest of her life. Up to that point in her life, she'd had a perfectly normal and happy childhood. Well, my parents went through that very difficult situation, had my sister hospitalized, and that's where we thought she was going to be for the rest of her life. But in the 1980s, at a time when there was a strong movement to get people with mental illness out of hospitals and living on their own, a Methodist minister and counselor who often visited the hospital where my sister was met her and thought that she could help my sister Madeline to get out on her own. And she did that. And my sister lived on her own, actually raised a child who's now an adult and is married. But way back at that time, 35 years ago, I had an occasion to meet this minister. I went to preach. I was a student at Princeton Seminary at the time. My sister was living on Staten Island. And I went to preach at the church that she attended on Staten Island. And her counselor, Tilda, came up to me afterwards and she said, "Could we get together today and talk about your sister? I'd like to know more about your family." And I said, "Sure." And so we met together. And what I was able to share about the family history helped Tilda to kind of fill things in. And then she proceeded to tell me how something happened in one of her counseling sessions with my sister that she had never ever seen before and didn't know what to do about it. In short, without telling you the details, and the details of it were certainly not anything like what you might picture from the movie The Exorcist, but still, in this counseling session, the demons manifested themselves. My sister spoke in a voice that was completely unnatural, unlike her own voice, and Tilda didn't know what to do about it. So she called in a Catholic priest who was trained in exorcism. He prayed over my sister. There was no change. Still not knowing what to do about it, Tilda found out about an African-American church in the area that had a ministry in exorcism, deliverance ministry. And a group of them came and they prayed over my sister for days. Now here's the reason why I believe this whole strange story. Up to that point in time, my sister had done things to harm herself, to harm other people. She often burned herself. And after that point in time, she was a different person. She was never a harm to herself ever again. She was never a harm to anyone else. She went on being a schizophrenic, don't misunderstand me. She still had mental illness, but it was like a layer of the pain in her life had just been completely cleansed and removed. And she was somebody through most of her life who loved the Lord and who was very active in the church. So this was a case of not a complete healing, not a healing of her schizophrenia, but a healing of one layer of disturbance in her life. I love what C.S. Lewis says about this whole topic, which I find most instructive and most wise. He says, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight." So those are the two extremes I think we need to avoid. But with that in mind, what can we learn from this passage about dealing with demons? Well, I think the first thing we need to do is sort of step back from this individual story and see how it figures in the gospel as a whole. You see, this story is part of a much larger narrative that runs from Luke chapter 8, verse 22, all the way through verse 56. And that entire passage shows us how Jesus has authority over four things. Disaster. Remember how he calms the storm on the Sea of Galilee? Demons. He casts many demons out of this man. And Jesus has authority over disease. He heals a woman that's had an issue of blood for many years. And then he even raises a little 12-year-old girl from death. So Jesus has power over disaster and demons and disease and death. And not only does Luke, who is a medical doctor, portray Jesus in this fashion, but Matthew and Mark also tell these four stories together in the same sequence. And so the bottom line message to all of us is that Jesus can calm the storms of our lives, whether those storms are on the outside or on the inside. And Jesus can heal all of our diseases. Jesus can even reverse death and give new life. And Luke uses one word to describe all of this in verse 36. Esothe. It means to save, to heal, to preserve, or to rescue. And so I wonder, how do we need Jesus to save, heal, preserve, and rescue us today? How are we to deal with demons? Well, I believe the answer is that we need to lay all of our problems, demonic or otherwise, at the feet of Jesus. I think Jesus alone has the power to heal and deliver us. And once we have spiritually received Jesus into our lives, we have a power over evil in the spiritual realms. Listen to what Jesus says in Luke chapter 10, verse 19. He says, "See, I have given you authority to tread on snakes and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice at this, that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." So how do we deal with demons? I love what Corrie ten Boom says about this, that lovely lady who wrote the book and was the subject of the movie The Hiding Place, who with her family harbored Jews in their home during the Second World War, and she went off to a prison camp and survived that when all the rest of her family died. I mean, if anybody else saw the work of the demonic in our modern culture, she saw it and experienced it, not only in her prison camp experience, but in her travels around the world for the rest of her life. Here's what she says. She says, "We very definitely read that there are two strong weapons available, the blood of Jesus Christ and the authority of his name." What does the blood of Jesus Christ mean, she says? It points to the finished work on the cross, when Jesus gave his blood in order to save us from sin. And not only us, but the whole world. He bought us when he died that terrible death and said, "It is finished." But, she says, it means more. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. She says, that means now. We know that Jesus did not only die for us, but that he lives and he still wants to cleanse our hearts with his blood if we confess our sins to him. And then she goes on and says, "The devil is afraid of the blood of Jesus and even of his word." That is not surprising. In the book of Revelation, it says, "They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb." But then she goes on, she says, "The second strong weapon we have in our hands is the wonderful name of Jesus. Jesus told us what we can and must do in his name. In my name shall they cast out devils." In the name of Jesus, she says, not Christ. Christ is his title, but the name that is above every name is Jesus. So if we ask for the blood of Jesus that was shed on the cross and the name of Jesus to be our covering, we don't have to fear any evil in the world. I think we can also learn something from the different people in this story. First, there was the reaction of the Gerasenes to this exorcism. They actually asked Jesus to go away. Jesus disturbed their economic life when he allowed the demons to enter the swine. Many people are interested in Jesus until he threatens to disturb their pocketbook. William Barclay has written this: most people hate Jesus because he disturbs them, and they hate him for that more than any other reason. If he says to a man, you must give up this habit or you must change your life. If he says to an employer, you can't be a Christian and make people work under conditions like that. If he says to a landlord, you can't take money for slums like that. One and all are liable to say to him, go away and let me be at peace. So that's one reaction. But then there is the reaction of the man who was healed. Jesus had changed his life for the good. Jesus removed from his life a legion of spirits that were causing him pain. And you know, there's an interesting little thing that I noticed really for the first time in our Bible study this morning. Every Sunday morning we have a Bible study at 8:30 where we look at the scripture passages that are going to be preached on for that particular Sunday. And we went back and we looked at the story just before this one, where Jesus goes out onto the Sea of Galilee with his disciples and he says, we're going across to the other side. And that's when the storm comes up. And they're afraid that they're going to die, and Jesus calms the storm. And they do indeed go to the other side. But then, right after the healing of this man, Jesus leaves. The people ask him to leave, but he leaves. It's almost as if Jesus has gone across the Sea of Galilee with his disciples just to heal this one man. And to me, that means that if you or I were the only person in need of healing, Jesus would have come. Just for you. Just for me. So of course, this man wanted to follow Jesus wherever he went. Intriguingly, Jesus sends this man back home instead. And that is where our Christian life must first be lived out. Within the circle of our home, our neighborhood, our community. He says, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. As you know, my father moved into the slums of Spanish Harlem in New York City in the late 1950s in an attempt to reach teenage gang members for Jesus. And the very first gang member who came to faith in Christ through my father's ministry, his name was Eddie Suarez. And he was so excited about his newfound relationship with Jesus. He was dying to tell everybody he knew. But my father gave to him some advice that seemed very counterintuitive. Just like Jesus' advice to this young man. Don't follow me. Go back home. Seems counter to what we think should happen. My father told Eddie, don't tell anybody about Jesus. Here's what I want you to do. I have these Bible memory verses. I want you to memorize these. And I want you to live out your newfound faith, but don't tell anybody why you're doing it. And so Eddie had a relationship, a friendship with my father, and trusted him. And so he did as my father said. And my father told him, look, when somebody asks you what's different about you, then you can tell them. And so this went on for weeks and weeks and weeks, and he was just busting to tell someone. Finally, a local police officer came up to my father one day and he said, there is something different about that Suarez kid. Do you know what it is? And my father said, well, why don't you ask him for yourself? And he did. And Eddie had the opportunity to share how Jesus had changed his life. It says, Lloyd Ogilvie once said, every Christian should live a life that demands an explanation. Or as St. Francis supposedly put it, preach the gospel at all times. If necessary, use words. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you today as a people with many questions when we read stories like this that seem very foreign to many of us who haven't experienced anything like this. And so, Lord, we need the understanding that you can give us through the Holy Spirit, the wisdom that you can give us. Whatever else is true, it is certainly true that evil is alive and well in our world today. And sometimes it seems to go beyond the level of the merely human. And sometimes we can be filled with fear as we encounter that, either for ourselves or we can be filled with fear about the world that our children are inheriting. Lord, help us to realize that when we invite you, Lord Jesus, into our lives, we can be at peace. Because you can give to us and to our children a peace that passes understanding and a power over all evil. We thank you for that healing power that's available for Jesus, through Jesus, not only for us individually, but for our families, for our community, for our nation, and for our world. Help us to be agents of that healing as we go about our everyday lives, even this week. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.